O Lord our God, we thank you for the gift of your word, even for prophecies and visions. From them we can learn so much and have our faith strengthened and encouraged. We pray that tonight as we open up a vision of the glory of the Lord Christ, we may see Jesus, our Lord, by faith. Bless us, we pray, as we open up the book of Revelation. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, friends, let us turn to Revelation chapter 1. Verse 9. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet. And verse 12. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man. Tonight, with God's help, we shall look at the glorified Lord Christ's glorious appearance to John the Apostle in the island of Patmos. Since Easter, we've been looking at a few post-resurrection appearances of our Lord Jesus to his own disciples. And then last Sunday night, we look at Christ's appearance to Paul on Paul's journey to Damascus to persecute Christians. And that happened a few years after Jesus' resurrection. Now tonight, some 60 years or more after Jesus, our Lord, went back to glory, he appeared to John. Well, it was a very different time, in a sense. It was about the mid-90s, in the first century. The youthful disciple John was now in his mid-80s or even older. When Jesus died and rose again, John might have been in his 20s, or perhaps long above that age. But now, he was an old man. All the apostles had sealed their testimony to the resurrection of Jesus with their own blood. Remember, friends, the apostle who saw the risen Lord Christ sealed their testimony with their life. The Christian faith is first of all a testimony to a fact that the disciples saw the risen Lord Christ and were taught by him. And they were willing to die, not for their country, not for some ideals, certainly not for power, but for their testimony. John the Apostle was the only one of the disciples left. And he was exiled to the island of Patmos, off the coast of modern-day Turkey. Now, some of these Greek islands, they can be so beautiful and attractive, isn't it? But if you were there alone, it would be quite another story. And John did not go for holiday in the island of Patmos. He was there, suffering for his faith in Jesus and for his ministry of God's word. So here we have an old disciple, the last surviving apostle, an exile in a deserted island. It could have been very discouraging, isn't it? We know it's not much fun to get older. And the older we get, the more troubles we face. And John was not just old and an exile, but the church, or the churches under his care, were not in the best shape, morally or spiritually. Most of you would know that Christ sent 7 letters to the 7 churches in Asia Minor, and from these letters in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, we learn of doctrinal deviations within the early churches, some quite serious doctrinal matters. And there were moral compromises. Some of these early Christians, they boasted of their liberty, and they were shamelessly living in moral lives. Some have lost their first love for Christ. They might be orthodox in their belief. They might exercise church discipline, diligent in the work of the Lord, but they have lost their first love for Jesus. Like the church in Ephesus. And when we lose our first love for Christ, we really have lost everything. And some churches, like the church in Laodicea, were complacent. They were self-sufficient. They were happy with themselves. They were growing, flourishing, having lots of activities, quite confident of themselves, but they were lukewarm. And they did not even realize that. Other churches were small and weak, but faithful under persecution. They felt depressed. They were weak. They were in need. And they stayed faithful, but they were persecuted. Now John had these churches under his charge. And you could feel the burden of the churches upon him, could you not? I mean, he was the last surviving apostle, and he could feel the whole church was upon his shoulders. He must be quite concerned in his exile situation in Patmos. And John would not be the first pastor, church leader, to be concerned for the churches in their old age. The Scottish reformer John Knox, when he was an old man, when he himself was facing death, he was deeply disturbed by how the Reformed Christians were slaughtered in France in St. Bartholomew Day. It was the terrible betrayal and lie, and so many Christians were killed. And Knox was concerned about the future of the Reformed Church in Scotland. Would the Reformation continue? Would the church go back to Roman Catholicism? John Owen, the prince of the English Puritans, when he was older, his own generation was passing away. Some of his friends suffered martyrdom. And he could see the Puritan churches losing their zeal, that cutting edge of the gospel, and he was facing aging congregations. He was deeply concerned. He could see the rise of this, what would become Enlightenment philosophy. He could see the church was going on the way of apostasy. By the way, the letter writings of John Owen had much more sweetness and honey and less vinegar. Much shorter writings, less humiliating of his enemies in doctrinal fight. And there was a tenderness in the letter writings of John Owen. He was deeply concerned for the future of the Reformed churches in England. And then we fast forward to our own time. If we have eyes to see, we will be deeply concerned for the church in our time. Part of the church is suffering persecution, some quite severe. And then in the West, we are seeing the whole Western civilization turning against the Christian faith. We get less and less room for the preaching of the gospel, and even for asserting basic human decency. You know, the whole Western culture has become so anti-God and anti-Christ. It's denying even basic human sanctity and sanity. The whole Western civilization is going crazy. It's really that bad. Oh, friends, and yet the church, much of it is so complacent, isn't it? We hear of well-known church leaders who have fallen terribly, unspeakably, terribly, playing the hypocrite for years. And sadly, there's still so much money to be gained from being Christian, especially in America, where you have money mixed up with Christianity, things are not going well. And we should be deeply concerned. No doubt John was deeply concerned. And he tells in the first chapter, he said he was in the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. And he said, I was in the spirit on the Lord's day. John would certainly miss his friends in the local gathered church. He couldn't be with God's people on the Lord's day. He certainly would miss public worship. My dear friends, I hope you value the public worship of God. I hope if you couldn't attend church for some reason, you would feel there's a void. Over the past 3 years, it's never happened in church history that the whole Christian church was shut down in a sense. Christians all over the world were not allowed to gather together. We may say, oh, we got Zoom service. It's nicer, we don't have to venture out of the home. We can sit in a lunch room, relax in our pajamas, and just enjoy the service. I hope we miss it. I hope we are listening to God warning us. If my people do not value the public worship, I will withdraw from them. John says he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Isn't that interesting? By then he would say, without any misunderstanding, what is he referring to? The Lord's day. We love the Lord's day. The Christian Sabbath. We meet on the Lord's Day. We meet on Jesus' Resurrection Day. And the little series we have of Jesus' appearances to the church after his resurrection has an open agenda. I'm not ashamed of that. I'm trying to encourage you to value the public gathering of God's people. Because Jesus, the risen Lord Jesus, meets with his people every time they meet together. We love the Lord's Day, Jesus' Resurrection Day. And by those days, the Lord's Day was firmly established in the Christian churches and John missed on the Lord's Day. But Christ our Lord appeared to him. He was in the Spirit. The Lord Jesus came to him and gave him a sight of his own glory and gave him a series of visions to give to the churches in his time and indeed to the church down through the ages until Christ our Lord shall come again. And there's a special promise that those who read the book of Revelation shall be especially blessed. John might be discouraged by persecution, by doctrinal deviation, by moral compromises. But in the visions of the book of Revelation, the veil between this world and the spiritual world, the world is open a little so that we can see the spiritual reality. You see, my dear friends, this physical world is only part of realities. We live in a shadowland, so to say. If the Lord should open the curtain a little, we can see beyond this spiritual world, or beyond this physical world, into the spiritual world, and we are going to see the tremendous spiritual struggles in the spiritual world. And we are going to see the Lord Christ is advancing his kingdom. Yes, in our time, Christ's kingdom is advancing. Oh, that we may have eyes to see, eyes of faith, I mean. So now we come to the appearance of the glorified Christ to John. Now Jesus appeared to John. He was not expecting that. He would be missing his younger brothers and sisters. He would be praying for them. Then Jesus appeared to him in a vision. But how did Jesus appear to John? Jesus did not appear to John in the familiar face when John last saw him by the side of the Sea of Galilee or in Jerusalem. No. Jesus did not appear to John neither. Not at all. John did not say to Jesus, "Oh, it's lovely to see you, Jesus. You just look the same as I was in my 20s. No, 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 no. Christ appeared to John in glory, in a vision. And Christ's appearance here is of symbolic significance. It's not a physical, material presentation of the being of Christ. It is a spiritual vision, not a photograph. Now let me say this reverentially. Suppose we were there. We would not be taking out our phone and take a selfie with Jesus. You see the point? We would drop down and stand. And no photography is allowed. Some years ago, there was a young man, a young Christian man from China, and he was an artist, And he was saying to us in the presbytery meeting, he was applying to become a candidate for the ministry of the Presbyterian Church. And he said he tried to draw the picture of Christ based on Revelation chapter 1. But he said he couldn't. He tried. But he couldn't draw the picture of Christ based on Revelation 1. Where you see, he got spiritual sandals. We are not meant to draw a picture of Christ out of this chapter. We'll be on a wrong track completely if we are to draw a picture of Jesus based on Revelation chapter 1. Now look at it. What is the surrounding of Jesus' appearance? In verse 12, then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. They represent the churches. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man. You got the idea? The seven lampstands were the seven churches. And the glory of our Lord Christ is in the midst of the seven churches. Christ is with his people. Christ is with the church. The church of Jesus Christ might be despised by the world. There is nothing here that would attract the world. No reporter will come here to report what we are doing here. And yet, my dear friends, you know every time we meet, Christ is with us. Christ is with us. When I started work in Australia, I couldn't drive. It was a long journey from Hurstville to Picnic Ponds. And my boss very kindly took me every morning, average Australian guy. And he would often ask me on Friday morning, say, what are you going to do, Johnny, in the weekend? On occasion, I almost wanted to tell him, well, the exciting thing that I'm going to do this weekend is that we are going to have the Lord's Supper. I didn't say that to him because I thought, well, he couldn't understand it. You know, Australians, even now, the weekend is the heart of the week, isn't it? We live for the weekend. We work for the weekend. We earn money for the weekend. And all those funds in the weekend. Well, my dear friends, our joy is to meet with the Lord. Not on the weekend, but on the first day of the week, on the Lord's Day. And when we come to the Holy Supper of the Lord, we come to meet with Him. So, the surrounding of Christ are the seven churches. Christ is with the church, no matter how weak or small they may be. And then we are told in verse 13, in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man. Now this is harking back to Daniel's prophecy. Turn to Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 to 14. Daniel said something like 600 years before John, or even more, I was watching the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man. Who is he? Well, look at what he is doing here. The Son of Man is coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. The Ancient of Days, God the Father. And this is describing by Daniel some 600 years before Jesus or before John. His ascension. This is Christ the Lord, the Son of Man, ascending as the God-man, the mediator between God and man. The King and head of the church is going up to glory, to heaven, to his Father's right hand, the ascension of Christ. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. When Jesus went back to glory, his Father gave him the whole world. And Christ's kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. I watched a clip of Pastor Wang Yi in Sichuan, China. He's now in prison for some years. He was a bold preacher, and he was saying in his open preaching, recorded, challenging the Chinese Communist Party. He said, well, how long is your party? How long has it been? Well, you shall be gone in no time. But the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ shall last. He's telling the truth, isn't he? He's telling the truth. He's not in prison. We hope he has not been tortured, but he might be. It's the truth, isn't it? Christ's kingdom is far larger than ever before. You know, when the Lord Jesus Christ went back to glory, he only got a few hundred disciples. And they were uneducated men and women. They were poor people. They were nobodies. But now the Church of Jesus Christ covers all the world. Yes, the Church of Scotland has gone astray, and the Church of England as well, and we can mention those very discouraging facts. But the Church of Jesus Christ is not bound to those historic denominations. Nowadays, you can go the world over and you are going to discover Christians who love the Lord. Verse 13. And this Son of Man was clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. So this Son of Man was wearing a long flowing garment to his feet and with a golden band. Well, what does that remind us? That reminds us of the priestly robe in the Old Testament. The high priest of all men was privileged to wear this long robe. And Christ our Lord is our great high priest. Through him, we approach God, we draw near to the throne of grace. Christ is our priest, and that's why every time we pray in Jesus' name, not just mouthing a little formula, but we are conscious that we go to God only through Christ. And then verse 14, his head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow. You see, my dear friend, this is the point that I am making. This is not something carnal or physical. What's so attractive with someone? His hair is all white. No, no, no. This is harking back to Daniel 7. In Daniel chapter 7, verse 9. Daniel says, I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. God is pure. God is holy. His garment is white as snow. His hair was white like wool. That is talking about the purity of God in Daniel chapter 7. But you notice in Revelation 1, this is applied to Christ the Lord, the God-man, our Redeemer, our Mediator, our Lord Jesus Christ is absolutely pure. As I mentioned this morning, in the four Gospels, you can search and search. You can examine the life of the Lord Jesus and you can see nothing but purity. And then we are told, the eyes of the glorified Christ were like flame of fire. Fiery eyes, what does that refer to? He's saying that the sight of our Lord Jesus is an awe-searching sight. There's no escape from the awe-searching sight of Christ our Lord. How do you feel about that? I hope, my dear friends, you believe in Christ, you're rejoicing in this fact that all that I am, all that I have been, all that I'm thinking, Christ sees them all. Then how can I be happy? I can be happy because I know Christ sees me all. And he bore all my sins. In Christ, all my sins are pardoned, including my sinful nature, and I'm accepted in the sight of God. I rejoice in the flaming eyes of Christ Jesus, my Lord. What a blessing to be a Christian, to know that Christ our Lord sees us all. You know, to the unbelievers, this fact is so frightening, so repulsive. I don't want to be seen by God. I don't want to be accountable to Christ because they don't know how to be accepted by God through Christ. And it's our responsibility to tell them. And then, verse 15, his feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace. What is this picture here about? It's about Christ's power to trample his enemies under his feet. You know, some Christians in our time are suffering terribly. I don't want to mention what they're suffering. It's something that's unspeakably terrible. But we rest assured that Christ's feet will trample them down. And the reason why Christ's people, even when they are suffering the most unreasonable abuse, can be quiet and still is that they know their Lord will judge. Their Lord will judge. We move on. Verse 15. His voice as the sound of many waters. And that's harking back to Ezekiel 43, verse 2. When the glory of God appeared, his voice was like the sound of many waters. I don't know how many of you have listened to dramatized audio Bible. I found them, honestly, to be helpful to some extent. And then you notice, almost in every version of dramatized audio Bible, the voice of God always come across as the sound of many waters. Well, it's from this passage. But some of you may not like dramatized audio Bible, and I will understand why you would have difficulty with them. Christ's voice It's the voice of God. That's the point. This is to glorify Christ. And then verse 16, in his right hand are seven stars. Christ holds in his right hand his church. Christ our Lord, after he purged our sins, we are sat down at the right hand of God on high. And the one who is at the right hand of God is holding up the churches in his hand. We may feel we are weak. It's good for us to feel that. We may be in need, but Christ is holding us up in his right hand. And then verse 16. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. You see here, dear friends, if we are going to draw a picture of Christ, out of his mouth came a double-edged sword. It won't look nice, isn't it? It'll be grotesque if someone actually got a sword coming out of his mouth like that. But you understand the picture here. What is a sword? The sword is the word of God, we are told in Ephesians chapter 6. Dear friends, we have the sword of the Spirit, the word of God. How we should value the word and learn to wield the sword of the Spirit skillfully and faithfully. We have the word of God in our hand. Oh yes, we have the Holy Bible, but do we know it? Are we familiar with it? Do we know how to use it? This is the only sword that we can use to stick into a dead man, and that person can become a living being. The word of God cuts us up. It dissects our hearts. It reveals our secret motive. Do you not know this, my dear friends? You read God's word. You come here to listen to the preaching of God's word, and God's word reveals your heart and exposes your secret motives. It stabs your conscience. You cry out, "Woe am I?" And then the word of God gives you life. Bring the word of God to come to bear on your life and the life of other people. And then lastly, under this heading, verse 16, his countenance was like the sun shining in his strength. This is the glory of the Lord. Like the sun, not the sun, but like the sun shining in his own strength. It's like the risen, glorified Christ appearing to Paul on his way to Damascus. The glory of God was shining out. That's the face of Jesus. Now you notice, have we not done so already? There's actually no description of how Jesus really looked like. His eyebrow, whatever, well, nothing of that sort. And all through scriptures, there are a number of occasions where people almost saw God, but just came short of it. They saw the outshining of the glory of God, but they did not see the very essence of God. And Jesus is here presenting himself to John in his glory in order to encourage him. But what was the response to John's seeing Jesus? In verse 17, When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. It was too much for John to see the glory of the Lord. He fell down, fell his face as dead. My dear friends, if you and I come to really know the Lord, this is our posture. We are humble. But then, in verse 17, we carry on. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lived and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death." Christ our Lord gave John this command: fear not. How many times in Scripture this command is given to God's people? Fear not. From time to time, we get frightened. We're anxious. We're fearful. The command to us is this: fear not. It harks back to Isaiah 41. Now, some of you know this well, isn't it? The triple fear not in Isaiah 41, verses 10 and 13 and 14. Isaiah 41. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. If God is with us, then we got nothing to fear. God is our God. He has promised to strengthen us, to help us, to uphold us. And then it goes on to say, "For I, the Lord your God, will hold your right hand, saying to you, fear not. I will help you. Fear not, you worm Jacob, you man of Israel. I will help you, says the Lord, and your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel." Triple fear not in Isaiah 41. You worm Jacob. Don't we feel something like that? We feel like worms. We are so unworthy, crawling on the dust, on the ground. We feel like Jacob. You know the word Jacob means cheater, deceiver. Well, we have not been entirely honest, to say the least. Fear not. God is our God. He is our Redeemer. He has promised to strengthen us and to help us. And then Jesus says here to John, "I am he who lives, and Christ will live forever. The glorified God-man is Jehovah Jesus, the Lord Jesus. And he has conquered death." Christ says here, "I was dead, but I'm alive forevermore." You know, my dear friends, our Lord Jesus Christ took our sins upon his shoulder. He took death in his hand, and he did combat with death itself, and he killed death. The eternal and only begotten Son of God became flesh. He took upon himself our flesh, our blood, our body, so that by death he might destroy him who has the power of death, that is the devil, and release us from that bondage of the fear of death. Death is a universal fact. The strongest man on earth cannot conquer it. The first emperor in China, he killed so many people. He unified ancient China. He feared death and sent an envoy to find something that would give him eternal life. And this man came back and he said, well, I need more people to be with me. Give me young men, young maiden, artisan, I'll go and I'll get this thing for you. Well, the emperor gave him that. He was gone, never came back. Alexander the Great conquered the world, so to say. He feared nothing. But he was brought down at a young age by a sudden illness. Only Christ our Lord entered through the gates of death, descended into the abode of death, and rose up victorious. And we who believe in him, we follow him. Oh yes, we may still be fearful when death shall come one day. But we follow Christ. We follow the captain of our soul. And here we are told by our Lord Jesus, he has conquered death, he's with the church, he's in control of all things, and he holds the keys of Hades, the abode of the dead and of death. Christ holds all the keys to unlock the iron gates of death. And this is our Lord. This is our God. This is our Redeemer. We say, Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief. Deliver us from all fears. Shall we pray? O Lord, our God, our physical eyes cannot see the spiritual realities. When we look at the world, we have much to discourage us, to frighten us. But Lord, increase our faith. Help us to be faithful. You know all your people. You are with your church. You will never let us go. Our grips on you may be weak. We may feel that we have no strength anymore to hold on to you, but Lord, you will hold on to us. You will not let us go. And even now, the church in glory is praising you, while the church on earth is fighting on, laboring, working, struggling. Lord, we cry to you that you may assure us of your love, of your presence, of your help. Do strengthen us, O God. Day by day, moment by moment, help us to bow low in worship. In Jesus' name, Amen.